So you get emotional about things, what happens? Before you know it, we're out there, we're saying things we can't get back. And then we're almost as guilty as the people that are out there that are spreading the gossip. But we want to handle it in a godly way when that kind of a situation ends up happening. Paul expresses his exasperation to the Corinthians in these so-called super apostles. And by the way, anyone know what apostle means? One who is sent. Okay, so an apostle is one who is sent. Paul, again and again, identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, by the commissioning of Christ, Paul was sent with a mission that he has. And so when he uses the word a little later on, these false apostles, what he's saying is these individuals were not sent by Jesus Christ. These individuals came through the flesh. And he begins to identify them. In fact, Paul later on in this letter goes ahead and he expresses exasperation with the Corinthians and also these so-called super apostles. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul writes, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it easy enough. But I do not think that I am the inferior to the least of these super apostles." What's going on? Okay, I came here, I shared the gospel with you. You received the gospel of Jesus Christ. By grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's a gift that comes to you. False apostles came with a different gospel. And they began adding works to it. They began adding other things to it. And there's something about our human nature in which we want to do something to earn it. It's hard for us to believe that we can be saved by simple faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross and receiving that which He's done for us, realizing that there's nothing within us that's good enough to earn salvation. And yet others come along and say, well, you're saved by faith, but add a little bit of this to it and add a little bit of that to it. And man, they were gifted. They could speak. They had charisma. In fact, you see that name, super apostles, like they were just capturing the imagination of the people. Well, these super apostles were trying to make themselves look good by making Paul look bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." You stop me and think about it. How does he identify them? Okay, these individuals, they're false apostles. What they're telling you is not the truth. They are not sent by Christ. They're deceitful workmen. They're masquerading as apostles of Christ. In other words, you get that picture of the acting that used to go on in the ancient world, and they would have a mask that had stripes across it. And they would put that mask on the face, and they would play one character, take it off, and they would go over and play another character. And that's the imagery that's going on here with these individuals who are masquerading as apostles of Christ. They're over there speaking so holy in all the spirituality, and yet their life was a lie. And Paul goes on, no wonder Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Is it not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness? So if Satan himself, who's the devil, masquerades as an angel of light, is it surprising, or should it even be surprising, that those that are working with him also try to come with this picture of righteousness upon them? And by the way, what's the definition of righteousness? Doing what is right in the eyes of God. You know, if Satan came up and all of his ugliness, and you were to be able to see the consequences of the act that you're about to do, say you're planning on doing something, and you could see the consequences 10, 20 years down the road from that act, you probably wouldn't do it. But when Satan comes up, he doesn't operate that way, does he? What's Satan do? He comes up, oh man, this is so attractive. If you do this, you're going to be happy. It's beautiful, not ugly, right? And that's how Satan operates, and that's how the false apostles operate. They infiltrate their way into the church, and before you know it, they begin moving people away from this book, which we call the Bible, which we call the Word of God. And they begin placing doubts in their mind and moving them away. And we see that happening in churches as more and more churches seem to be drifting away from the truth of God's Word. Well, as we read verse 12 here, it says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. The Greek word here for boasting is the word proud confidence. Now, generally when we're talking about someone that's boasting or bragging, if you would, we would tend to think, well, that's a bad thing. You know, why would anyone want to brag? Why would Paul want to bring this into the scriptures that he's bragging? But what it means here in the Greek is proud confidence. And so what was Paul's proud confidence? Paul's proud confidence was that his conscience cleared him that he had done no wrong. You ever listen to the conscience in your mind? I mean, has it gotten to the point in your life where if you're about ready to do something that could be wrong or might be wrong, or maybe you've just done something and all of a sudden it's like, no, stop. Don't do that. And so often in our minds, we begin to justify what it is that we're doing, and we take on and we step on to the next step, and then we end up suffering the consequences for it. Over the years, I've learned to be very, very sensitive in that. I'll never forget. I went to visit an individual one day in the hospital, and as I did, I went ahead and I prayed with him. It was a great visit. And as I was driving back home from the hospital, and that was the end of a long day, I was absolutely exhausted. I heard, go back, share the gospel. And I don't hear stuff like that normally. Go back and share the gospel. And I thought, I'm tired. I was just there. It was a great visit. I'll go first thing in the morning. Guess what happened? That morning never came because he went home during the course of the night. And sometimes we hear that conscience that's going on, and you hear that little voice saying, no, don't do it. Or maybe you might be hearing that voice that says, go do it. And so often we say no. But we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and our conscience as Christians will work together with that leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul says that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. And that word simplicity, you stop and think about that. Well, what's he talking about? I think what he's talking about there is we conducted ourselves in the world with single-mindedness. In other words, he was focused on that which he needed to do. He was single-minded about the ministry that Paul had to the Lord, that he wanted to glorify God. Well, Paul told us how to do this in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. In fact, the scripture reads like this. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You're going to go ahead and live your life in simplicity. You're going to live your life in godly sincerity. How are you going to do that? Well, we need to be focused on God. And as we're focused on God, how do we become focused on God? We spend time in the Word of God. We spend time in prayer. We spend that time with God's people and listening to that voice so that we're willing to do that. And in fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're warned, do not be conformed to the ways of the world. And we'll go into that a little deeper later on. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we as Christians today transformed by the renewing of our mind? We turn on the television set. We watch 6 hours of television. Our minds are being transformed, aren't they? Right? We turn on the radio. We're listening to all the music that's going in with all of these acts that are happening out there. Are our minds being transformed? Yeah, they're being transformed. How are our minds to be renewed and transformed as Christians? They're to be renewed and transformed by mind saturation of the Word of God. Is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. This is God's love letter to us. And as we spend time in God's Word, we get to know His character. We get to know His desires for us. We get to know Him more intimately and deeply. We begin to see the things that are right and wrong in life, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, where our conscience will begin pricking at us at those times with those things in which we need to change. Now in verse 12, it goes on and it says, not with fleshly wisdom. And the question is, what is that fleshly wisdom? What's it talking about? Well, I think what fleshly wisdom is the same thing as worldly wisdom. In fact, will following worldly wisdom help or hurt your Christian walk? Well, you got to ask first, what is the worldly wisdom? We look out and we see in the world today, hey, it's all about me. It's all about what I can get. It's about money. It's about jobs. It's about sex. It's about this. It's all about me. We follow that wisdom and we'll be happy. Is that right? Well, maybe sometimes we'll have a little artificial happiness for a while. But how about long term? Will we have that long term happiness? In fact, James goes on and he writes that worldly wisdom brings about bitter envy and it brings about self-seeking. But he goes on in James chapter 3, verse 17, and he defines it a little bit more when he comes to the wisdom that's from above. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. You see the difference? You follow worldly wisdom, the things that the world's telling you all the time through commercials, everything else. This is what's going to make you happy. It brings about bitter envy. What's bitter do? It just tears you apart. You know, it brings selfishness. It's all about me. But if you follow the wisdom that's from above, if you follow the wisdom that comes from God, the things that will come from that are pure. They're peaceable. They're gentle. They're willing to yield. They're full of mercy. They're good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And Paul says, look, we are not to follow worldly wisdom, but we are to follow the wisdom that is from above. You know, Paul was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He didn't really care what man thought about him. We're going to see if this develops because there's problems with the false apostles that are going after him because his plans changed. And so now Paul comes out and he's more interested in what the Holy Spirit would have him do than what man would tell him that he would have to do. Do you think today we struggle a little bit with peer pressure? I know when I entered the Army and we went through basic training, that was one of the main things that they used on us. They did all kinds of crazy stuff. But they used that peer pressure to make us do things that we normally wouldn't do. So we would be out there running. Say we're out there running in formation. And if something happened where somebody fell out of formation, everybody would get punished for it. If somebody did something during the training, everybody would get punished for it. Everybody would do front-leaning rest position, or you'd be in push-ups. You'd be out there running all over the place, and that pressure came on us, and we conformed in a lot of different ways. Now, part of that was breaking us from being a civilian and turning us into being a soldier. But does peer pressure affect you and me today? I mean, will you do some things alone at home that you wouldn't do out in public? Or if you're out in public and people come and they really oppose the things that you're doing, would you change the way that you behave? You know, would you maybe compromise a little bit of your Christian faith at times? And I think maybe peer pressure can come on you and me. And Paul didn't really care about the peer pressure. What he cared about was fulfilling God's will and doing what was right in his eyes. Well, it goes on in verse 12 and it says, but by the grace of God. It's so important to realize that Paul realized that. In fact, for you and me as Christians today, but by the grace of God, we wouldn't be where we're at. We'd be nothing at this point. But by the grace of God, you think, well, Paul, he was one of the most intelligent men of the ancient world. How can you say that? Well, Paul, even though he went through all the education and everything that he did, even though he had all the credentials that he did, spent a lot of time going around with the early church before he came to Christ, arresting them and putting them in for punishment, even to the point of death at times. And so Paul realized with the things that he had done that it was strictly by the grace and the mercy of God that he was who he was today and he could be a minister or an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was interesting. I received a magazine a couple of days ago that came from my high school back in California, and more they're getting into the fundraising. It was a private high school. And so this magazine came in, and I'm starting to read through, and they've got a fundraising banquet that's coming up to help the students with their tuition. And as I was looking at the person who was going to come in to be the guest speaker, I saw the title. And the title of the individual was The Most Reverend. You guys know how I feel about reverend. The Most Reverend so-and-so, Archbishop, Apostolic Administrator, and on it went with all of these titles. And I thought, my goodness, what are you doing? We're elevating ourselves. We've got one title. Do you know what that is? Sinner Saved by Grace. Hi, you want to meet Mike? You've met Mike, a sinner saved by grace. And it's for that way for everyone who's come to Christ and they understand where they're at in that relationship with Christ. But so often we elevate ourselves in the world so that we've got these high and mighty titles when we realize that we're really not worthy of that. There's only one reverend, and that reverend is the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us are sinners that are saved by grace. You know, I don't deserve to be in ministry according to worldly wisdom. You see these people and they get these titles, they go out, all their education and everything, which is fine. It's good to go out and get an education. But I remember that when I was preparing for ministry, I'd be talking to coworkers. I was working in retail during that time. And I had a personal conviction that it was wrong to get in debt. That really bothered me, that whole concept of getting in debt. And I couldn't justify spending the thousands of dollars that would have put me in debt. So I decided to go through school the long way, the hard way, the roundabout way, and trust God to see what would happen. And that took me 8 years of going to school that way while I was working full-time and serving in ministry, volunteering as well. And I'll never forget, I had coworkers who were Christians, they had the backgrounds, and they told me, you know, unless you quit your job and unless you go to Bible college, you will never be in ministry. You will never be qualified to do that. And I thought, you know, I've got to go with what I feel is right. And I did. And it took me a lot longer than the average person to get there. But God opened that door and he allowed that to happen when I followed that and I trusted him. People would look at me today and they would say, well, where are all the big degrees? You know, I've got a couple, but where are all the big degrees? Well, I don't have all the big degrees. Yeah, but I do have a lifetime of studying God's Word, and I do have a lifetime of serving. And to me, even more important than that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be upon your life as you serve. And what little I have, I will give so long as I've got breath in order to be given it. And Paul said, but by the grace of God. And I'll say, but by the grace of God. And as you look at your situation in your life, I hope you say, but by the grace of God. Well, Paul's talking a little bit here in verse 12, and he goes on, he says, and more abundantly towards you. And the reason that Paul said that is because Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months. Now, he traveled around on four different missionary journeys, three main ones that he traveled around with, fourth if he considered that if he finally ended up making it to Spain, but I'm not sure whether he did or not. But anyways, as Paul's traveling around, he ends up staying 18 months in Corinth. And why did Paul stay longer at Corinth than at most of the other churches that were out there? Well, we find out in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in the city. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul says, I was with you more abundantly. Okay, how was he with them and why was he with them? He was with them more abundantly because God said, Paul, stay in that city. He says, Paul, I've got people in that city. You stay in that city, and Paul did. Now, my question to you is when the Lord's leading you to do something, when you've got that strong drive in your life to do something, are you willing to follow the Lord in that area? Or are you going to back off? Well, in Paul's case, he went ahead and he followed the Lord and he stayed there with those people more abundantly than he did with the majority of the churches that were out there. Verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end. In other words, what Paul was saying, because he was under attack here, is he was saying, look, there is no hidden message. There is no ulterior motive that you're finding in the Word of God here that I'm sending to you. He's under attack by these false apostles. Now, let me get you to think about this for just a moment. Okay, if the false apostles are out there saying, this Paul, he's writing you these letters, and what he's writing, there's deeper meanings, there's other things that are going on in there. He's not telling you the whole truth. What would that do to you as a Corinthian? Wow, okay, here's the letters that I'm getting on Paul. In fact, he gave me the gospel message on how a person is saved. But Paul's not being upfront with me. Paul's not being honest with me. Well, if he's not being upfront and he's not being honest with me in the letters that he's writing to me, how can I possibly trust the gospel message that he's sharing with me? Do you see how the false apostles and false teachers work at undercutting? And even today, so often, you hear people who are undercutting the Word of God. And by doing that, it gets into that trust factor where the people can't trust the Word of God as it's presented. And that's exactly what Paul's dealing with here. There was no hidden message. There was no ulterior motive. And Paul writes back to address that issue directly here. Verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast and you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Corinthians had started to understand, but now they were confused by the false accusations of the false apostles. In fact, some in the church actually began to believe their claims. It amazes me how quickly people will listen to false accusations, even today, and they will believe them. We live by the ocean. Beautiful to watch the rivers going on out into the ocean as they come to the end. But I want you to imagine a freshwater river, okay? That freshwater river is heading towards the ocean. Pollution gets put in that freshwater river, and that pollution is false accusations. That pollution is gossip about you. And that water's flowing down, and as it's flowing down, the river's getting wider and wider. And then finally, it hits the ocean. And when that water comes down and it hits the ocean, where does the water go? Everywhere. Now, we've got a problem here because that information that went into the river was not accurate. I want you to get all of that water back. How are you going to do it once it hits the ocean? It's gone. It's gone. Maybe a few by tidal waters, maybe a little water will come back in, but it's gone and it's all over the place. And do you see that that's what happens to us today when we begin gossiping? Do you see that that's what happens today when people are slandered? You see it with politicians all the time, don't you? You see that if a solid individual walks out there to be a politician and the opposition wants to destroy them, what is the very first thing that they do? What do they go for? The character of that individual. If I can plant doubts into the minds of the individuals on this person here, we can destroy his future. And we see it happening all the time today, don't we? And we need to be so careful that that doesn't happen within the church. Because once an individual's character has been injured, once an individual's reputation has been destroyed, they might be able to get part of that back, but they can't get all of that back, and that's a very serious crime in the eyes of God. Warren Wiersbe says, misunderstandings among God's people are often very difficult to untangle because one misunderstanding leads to another. Once we start to question the integrity of others or to distrust their words, the door is open to all kinds of problems. But no matter what his accusers might say, Paul stood firm because he had a clear conscience. You know, you hear things that are going out about individuals, and rather than just spreading it on to the next one, have you gone to the person it's about and talked to them? Have you told the person that's spreading it that they should not be spreading rumors about other people, even if it's the truth? If it's the truth, what would God have us to do? Handle it privately, wouldn't he? And so if he would just cut off statements like that, we could stop a lot of people from being injured. But Paul says that we are your boast, as you always are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the day of the Lord Jesus? It's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. It's a reference to that day when we stand before Christ in judgment, specifically believers here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." In other words, this judgment here is for believers. And something, well, if I'm in Christ, I'll never have to stand before the judgment seat. Well, you've got the great white throne judgment, and you've got the judgment seat of Christ. We believe unbelievers stand before the great white throne judgment. We believe that believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What is the difference? The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers, but it has to do with works. It has to do with rewards. And what Paul is saying is on that day, I am going to celebrate that the Corinthian believers are there. The Corinthian believers are going to celebrate on that I'm there and that the message that I brought them was the truth. Because there's only one way to be saved. And that way to be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the gospel message. And on that day of judgment, Paul will be vindicated. And that's what he's saying here, and that there'll be celebration all the way around, and that the Corinthians will be his boast. He will be delighted to see that the believers are in heaven with him. Paul's longing to hear that, well done, not only for himself, but also for the Corinthians as well. Verses 15 and 16, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way." So we see this becomes the main issue that's going on, or at least a major issue on the letter here. It's really ridiculous, because the false apostles are taking a statement that Paul made. After 18 months in Corinth, Paul goes to Ephesus for 3 years. During that time, he's got a real love for the church in Corinth, and he's wanting to come back to that church. And his intent is to go from Ephesus to Corinth, and then up into Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, which is where Philippi and Thessalonica and some of the other cities are, to do some work that he's got up here, to take a collection to take back to Jerusalem, but to come back to Corinth before he goes, spend some time, and then go back to Ephesus. That's what Paul's heart was. Now, what actually happened is that Paul changed his mind, and he came up here to Macedonia, and then he was going to later come down to Corinth. And the false apostles are saying, this guy's a quack. This guy here is just all over the place. His yes doesn't mean yes, his no doesn't mean no. And they use that to jump on him. And it's so easy to miss how they take something that was said and twist it out of context. Because if we look back at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we see in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 5 through 8, we see what was spoken of. Paul writes, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you." In other words, Paul said, "Look, I love you guys so much. I want to go see you when I first come there, and then I'm going to go to Macedonia, do what I got to do. I'm going to come back for a double blessing so I can be with you during that time, and then I'm going to go ahead and cross." And now that didn't happen. The false apostles are saying, "You liar. You know, you just do whatever it is that you want to do." And I say, go back to what Paul said. Look at the very end. What's it say? "If the Lord permits." Paul was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he took that into consideration even when he wrote these individuals. My question for you today is, are you sensitive to the Holy Spirit in your life? I mean, we make plans with things that we want to do, time that we want to spend, but there's going to be times that come up in which we need to realize, if we're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we need to make some changes in our plans because there's something more important spiritually that's going on. But later on, we'll come back and fulfill the commitment in which we originally had. And that's exactly what was going on with Paul. He didn't do anything wrong. Well, verse 17 says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, and no, no." You know, did Paul do it lightly? Was he just saying, flippantly, "I'll do this," and make a promise that he never intended to keep? I don't think that was the case at all here. You know, the question is here that I have for you today. Why is it important for you and for me to live our lives with the utmost of integrity? Who is it that we are representing when we do things? Paul did fulfill his commitment, but he did it at a later time. But we as Christians, sometimes we promise to do things and we don't do those things. We go to work, we promise to give our boss a full day of hard work. Do we do it? We promise to fulfill other things. Do we do it? Why is it wrong not to fulfill those commitments? We are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go down, who are we affecting? We're affecting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's better not even to say you're Christian if you don't fulfill what you end up promising to do. Paul did that. And so he didn't do it lightly. Well, verse 18 says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Notice Paul bases his own integrity on the faithfulness of God. If God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. As Christians, once again, we need to be trustworthy in everything that we do. Well, have you ever had your personal integrity attacked at some point in your life? I mean, it is so frustrating. The temptation is to jump out there and say, that's not right. How'd you handle it when you had it? How did Paul handle it? Paul went directly on and he put the truth down. This is the truth. Did he make a big scene of it? No. He came and he responded with the truth. I thought it was interesting as I was reading earlier this week on how Jesus responded. In fact, in Mark chapter 15, this is right after Peter had denied Jesus three times. It said, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus. They led him away. They delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Listen to this. He answered, and he said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then, let's just back up. Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Is it a true statement? Absolutely. It is as you say. The false prophets, or the chief priests were here, and they're making all these false accusations against Jesus. How did he respond to them? He said, absolutely nothing. He answered in truth, and other than that, he wouldn't even deal with the lies that were out there. Then Pilate asked him again, and he said, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. I think we could learn a little bit from Jesus, because sometimes we want to get out there and really flare out and say more than we should. And in this case, when it came to people that were just saying random stuff that were out there, Jesus just let it go. Sometimes if you get out there and you start firing stuff back, you make your situation a whole lot worse than if you just remained quiet. But if something is said about you that's false and you're asked about that, answer it back directly. This is what happened, or this is the truth. And cut it there. You don't go into tearing other people down or anything like that. Well, verse 19 says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and by the way, Silvanus, in some of your Bibles you'll see as Silas, and Timothy, was not yes, yes, no, no, but in him was yes. Notice the unusually long title that's in there for Jesus. Usually it would be Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ, but do you see the title that's in there? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. Paul's use of the name of the full title of Jesus, the name and the full title of Jesus, indicates that even Jesus was under attack. In fact, if we go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, you think Paul would have even included that if that wasn't going on in the city of Corinth? You know, if someone comes and you know who Jesus is, you know that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Someone comes and they preach something different than that, another Jesus. You receive it quick enough, a different spirit from the one that you received. A different gospel from the one you received. And as we work on down to the bottom, we end up finding out that it was those quote-unquote super apostles, or supposedly super apostles, that were doing that. Well, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. In Christ, all of the promises of God we find in the Old Testament are fulfilled. In fact, as we read through the Bible, it's a remarkable story. I used to say, I want to be a history teacher. That was my goal. It's so neat because I am a history teacher. I get to read through the Bible today. And yet what I found out is more than just being a history teacher. If you divide that word apart, it really is his story. Because as we go from through the Bible from cover to cover, we find out that the Bible is a story about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a story about the redemption of Jesus Christ and that redeeming grace that we find in him and in him alone. It's amazing that as you go through the Bible, you see him in there all over the place. In fact, it begins early. I'm going to take a look at just a few of the passages that are in here that talk about him. In the beginning, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, we find out what's called the proto-evangelion, which is called the first gospel. And in that first gospel, it's written, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And you look at that and you say, how could that be the first of the messianic prophecies in the Bible? Well, you've got some characters here. You're still in the garden. You've got the serpent in there, right? And he's going to strike the heel, which would be the crucifixion of Christ, as if you can just imagine Christ on the cross. But what Satan thought was his greatest victory ended up being his greatest defeat as Christ crushed the serpent on the cross. And you've got that imagery that starts off right in the book of Genesis as we see Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19. I will raise up for them a prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet like you, speaking about Moses, from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So we go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We've got the prophet of the time, who's Moses, writing about a future prophet who is the prophet who is to come, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ once again. Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting, as we look at those names up there on Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital V is the word Yahweh. That's that special covenant name between God and Israel. The other name over here, you've got capital L, little O, little R, little D. Is that a typo? Something happened. That's the name Adonai, which means the supreme sovereign one. You've got a conversation going on within the Trinity here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, meaning Christ, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. By the way, we know that Jesus is our high priest, right? But is he from the tribe of Levi? No, he's from the tribe of Judah. But he's also in the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that prophecy fulfilled. Every Christmas, we go through Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. And then, of course, we've got the passage that we find in Isaiah 53, which says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silenced. He opened not his mouth. We saw that in the illustration I gave. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave among the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You know, people are always challenging us today, and they're trying to raise questions about the Bible and doubts in the Bible. But I've got a question for you today. Can you trust the Bible? Absolutely. Josh McDowell says the Bible includes 66 books written by some 40 authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over a period of 1,500 years. Out of the many messianic prophecies, meaning prophecies about the coming Messiah or Christ, The science of probability gives only a 1 in 10, a 1 followed by 157 zeros chance of any one man fulfilling even 48 of these prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 60 major Old Testament messianic prophecies and approximately 270 ramifications. He will fulfill additional prophecies relating to his second coming when he returns. Can you imagine that? Jesus has fulfilled 60 already, 270 ramifications out of the Scriptures, and even more will be fulfilled when he returns. And Paul goes on and says, in him, in Christ, amen to the glory of God through him. And amen means let it be so, or that it's true. Well, what's true? In Christ, all of the promises of God are fulfilled. Amen? Life Application Bible says Paul's change of plans caused some of his accusers to say that he couldn't be trusted. Hoping to undermine his authority, Paul said that he was not the type of person to say yes when he meant no. Paul explained that it was not indecision, but concern for their feelings that forced him to change his plans. The reason for his trip was to bring joy. That couldn't be accomplished in the present crisis. Paul didn't want to visit them only to rebuke them severely. So just as the Corinthians could trust God to keep his promises, they could trust Paul as God's representative to keep his promises. He would visit them, but he'd do it at a better time. Now, verses 21 and 22, I'll wrap it up. It says, now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In these two verses, all three members of the Trinity are involved: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, notice in here, it's really critical that Paul writes, it's God who establishes us in Christ. That's really important to you and me. In fact, the scripture that I thought of when I heard of that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ. Let me ask you this. You ever feel flaky at times? You ever have your ups and downs spiritually at times? I think we're all there. And I think we go through those difficult times in our lives in which we start doubting where we're at spiritually and how things are going on within our life. But the neat thing here is that it's God who is at work in our lives. Now, we work along with God, but it would be totally different if it was all up to us to get it right. But once we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and helps us in order to be able to be conformed to the image of Christ and become like him. And Paul writes, and has anointed us, the one who has anointed us is God. I looked up anointed in the American Heritage Dictionary. It says to put oil on as a sign of sanctification or consecration in a religious ceremony. In other words, the imagery here is that you take a bottle of oil and you would literally pour it upon the person's head. So often today I get my oil and I'll put a little dab here or there before we end up praying. But the imagery here is that of pouring out the oil upon the head. And we see in the Old Testament that oil was used in order to anoint people, to consecrate people for the ministry in which they had. You would see it with prophets, you would see it with priests, you would see it with kings when they had a special function in order to do. The neat thing for us is when we come and we trust Christ as our Savior, that God anoints us with His Holy Spirit, pours it out upon us, and we are being commissioned and anointed for the work, set apart for the work that God has called us to do. Are you doing it in your lives today? What's God called you to do? Well, verse 22 goes on and says, who also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The seal is the mark of ownership and security. And in fact, in ancient days, they would get letters and they would put a seal of soft wax that was on it, showing that it had the authority and the power of the individual that wrote that letter behind them. But probably, and especially at this time of the year, the seal that comes to my mind is the seal that was put on the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as I thought about that, you remember what happened? Jesus had died, had been buried. The disciples didn't hear it, but the Pharisees and the scribes heard it. And they go to Pilate and they say, Pilate, we heard this guy say that after 3 days, he's going to rise again. Could you seal the tomb for us? Would you do it, please? Because if they come and they steal his body, it's going to be worse than it would have ever been. And Pilate says, well, okay, I'll do that. And he sends a guard over there, and they seal the tomb. What does that mean? The tomb of Christ was in there, open. He's put in the tomb. The rock comes back across, but that rock could still be removed. And when Pilate told him to go get a seal, what he meant is they put soft wax across that tomb, and then they put the mark of the Roman Empire upon that wax. And the imagery that was going on there is that if someone were to come along and they were to break that wax seal, then the entire power, military power, the entire law of the Roman Empire would end up coming against them. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 65 through 66. Pilate said, take a guard. He said, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on that stone and protecting the guard. In other words, Rome stood behind that seal, that nobody would be able to break that. If they did, the full wrath of the Roman government would come down upon them. But we see another kind of seal in the Bible, don't we? In fact, we see the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is what we've been talking about right here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked. Let's back up. How does all this happen? You were included in Christ when? When you heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and what had to happen? And having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to His praise and His glory. You are marked with a seal, okay, guaranteeing. It's a deposit. It's the very first thing to come. It's like you're getting ready to put a down payment on a house, and you put that deposit guaranteeing that the rest of it's going to come. What's that seal mean for you and for me today? That means that once we're born again, once we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, just like that Roman illustration that I use, we're sealed, and nobody can violate that seal without having to deal with God. In fact, J. Vernon McGee writes this, when people buy on the installment plan, there is a possibility that the buyer may later defect. Even though he has put down a down payment on the merchandise, but there is no defection in this buyer. Christ has purchased us with His blood. He has put down a purchase price which guarantees that the true believer in Christ will be delivered safely to the Father. It means that the saved soul is in escrow today. What does that mean for you and me? We've got ups, we've got downs. We're struggling along, but for those of us who have trusted in Christ, Christ paid for us by His blood. We've been signed, we've been marked, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And nobody can take that away from us. In fact, it goes on, it's a deposit, saying, maybe if you don't mess up, Christian, and I'm talking to true believers, maybe if you don't mess up, Christian, your salvation won't be taken away. What's it say? It's a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that you and I'll have for the born-again believer. For the person who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. Did you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this word from Paul this morning, which we realize was ultimately a word from You. And Lord, it was an encouragement for us as to how to handle situations when false accusations are made against us. Lord, it's a demonstration of the need for us at times to show restraint from flaring out. And yet, Lord, it's a reminder of the incredible blessings that we have in Christ. But Father, maybe somebody is here today that's never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they're just not sure that when that day comes, where they'll go. And today could be that day. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's in that position today, that they might pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I've really messed up my life, and I ask You to forgive me for that. I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Lord, I believe that You did that. I believe that you died, that You were buried, that You rose again, and that You've ascended into heaven. Lord, I give my life to You this day. And I pray, Lord, that You would take me in my brokenness and that You would make me whole. And we thank You for that and for Your incredible love. And then, Father, if there's people out here that are dealing today with things that have been said about them, I just pray that by the grace of God, Lord, that you would minister to those needs this day. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.